Oh, Father.
We'll sing in your presence, and I'm sure that our joy, the song we'll sing, the fullness of our hearts, will absolutely scare the courage out of our adversary, the devil. I'm sure he'll want to bail out of heaven when we arrive. I'm sure he'll see for himself, with his own eyes, the evidence of what grace does and how love transforms and how God heals, forgives, cleanses, restores, makes new, and how all of that gives him pleasure, gives him delight, and gives us a foundation for eternity with him. Sometimes, Father, we can't imagine that, and our minds go dead. We worry about being bored, or we worry about being unoccupied, or we're concerned that we're going to run out of juice. For eternity is a long time. But in your words, you promise that in your presence is fullness of joy, that their purpose and power are never separated, that the fullness of your heart is all love, joy, peace. We thank you for being that kind of God. We thank you that tonight our high priest himself, the Lord Jesus, sits at your right hand, and your word tells us that you told him to sit until I make your enemies your footstool. We read in the pages of this book of Hebrews that that's what he's doing. He's waiting until that moment when your perfect timing unleashes the angelic hosts of heaven and the omnipotent power and strength and righteous judgment of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he will rise, and he will rule. Just to think that in some way we're going to be with him, and we're going to rule and reign with him. Then we get to heaven, we're not guests. We're sons. We're family. We belong to the great King. We're the children of his Father. And all that he has, and all that he created, and all that he may create in the days and eons ahead will be an extension of his loving grace and his perfect imagination. Thank you. Thank you for this incredible promise. Show us how it moved the hearts of those who saw when the vision was more dim, believed when there was greater distance between them and this incredible promise being fulfilled. Encourage us by lessons we should learn from their examples. Most of all, remind us, O Father, remind us that this is all true because faithful is the one who promised. You will do it. So as we open the pages of your word and our heart to those pages, by your Spirit, connect them and fill us with your joy and with your confidence and your wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you for all the wonderful gifts that you give, for your prayers, for Right Start. It's exciting to read and to meet people who are on the other end, who are on the listening end. It's just amazing. This past Sunday, we were up in Marion and got to meet a lady who remembers when Right Start first started on the radio. And she was there and she listened, and she could tell me specific things that I said. Some of them I wish she hadn't remembered, but she did. She remembered. Great. Great appreciation. Young man, this past week I met, and he told me of the value of the Right Start experience through radio to him, in his developing a handle upon God's word, developing messages, feeding the flock, and encouraging his people to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So your investments, I trust, will pay rich dividends for eternity, and I trust that that you feel vested, that this is your ministry, that we are partners together in all of this. Open your Bibles tonight, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I want to read two verses, and then I want to flip back to chapter 1. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 with me, please. Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to go all the way down to verse 13. These all died in faith. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith without having received the promises. But they saw them from a distance, greeted or welcomed them, embraced them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents, vagabonds on the earth. Now, those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been remembering that land from which they came, they would have had opportunity to return. But they now, verse 16, but they now aspire to a better land, a heavenly land. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That is a fantastic paragraph. It summarizes what the author is having us understand from the lives of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. He has pointed out in the preceding 12 verses of chapter 11, how each of these individuals, energized, motivated by faith, guided by what faith taught them, not what reason made sense to them, but by what they understood, their worldview, their view of life, their view of death, their view of value was all shaped on the basis of faith. Faith is the confidence or the certainty that when God speaks, it's finished. It's take that to the bank. And if what God says can be trusted with that level of confidence, then how should I respond? What should I do? How should that affect my life? And so every one of these five heroes we've met in chapter 11 were strangers. They did strange things, unusual things. And they did it because their minds and their plans were informed by confidence. Confidence in what? Confidence in God. Confidence in God. Let me illustrate that by going back to verse 7. Noah, see that, verse 7? Noah, after being warned about what was not yet seen, in reverence built an ark to deliver his family. By this he condemned the world, became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He was warned about things that were not yet seen. Those things had to do with a global flood, a flood of such proportion that God instructed Noah to build an ark, a huge boat, actually a huge raft, a huge big, it wasn't a boat, didn't have an engine, didn't have a sail, thank you. Yeah, didn't have any engine, any power on board. Didn't have a compass. Didn't have a rudder. Didn't have any. It was just a huge, big barge, and it was huge. Now think. Now think about that. Why would Noah do that? Anti-scientific, anti-popular. Why would he do that? Well, two things that he couldn't prove, he believed. Here's the first one. that the God who made the heavens and the earth and all in them was very capable to rearrange them in any pattern he chose. You see that? Don't let that slip by. Noah didn't just get up one day and say, okay, God, go and build an ark, that's fine. Noah's building the ark demonstrated confidence that God could indeed create a flood of water so huge that it would blanket the whole earth with levels of water that required finding lots and lots of water someplace that wasn't on the earth at that time. And then secondly, here's the other thing. Secondly, Noah had to believe that the God who could create that kind of flood could keep him safe with his family in that ark through the flood and come out at the end of the flood into a new earth. Those are not small items, folks. Remember, he had packed on board a whole bunch of animals. Remember, he didn't go looking for them. It wasn't a safari. The animals came to Noah. Noah just dropped the ramp. Up the ramp they went. He had spent years, weeks, months, putting all kinds of food and stuff in there for them. God had told him to do that. Well, that was certainly anticipating an end to the flood, a flood of such dimensions that no one else on the earth's surface who breathes in oxygen was going to make it. But the God who told Noah, build the ark, not only could control the elements to create the flood, but he could control the elements that affected the ark. Matter of fact, Moses tells us, the book of Genesis, that's a very important thing. He pauses in his description of all that deluge, and he says, God remembered Noah and his family in the ark. What does that mean? That means that when Noah went into that ark, he knew it wasn't going to be his coffin. It wasn't going to be his tomb. He knew that whatever God was going to unleash would have an end. There was a future step. There was a place out there on the other end of that flood experience, and the ark was God's chosen means to take Noah through it. How, he had no idea. But God, who promised the flood, also promised the rainbow. Get my point? Now that was an absolutely blood-curdling worldview. So what's your worldview? I'm sure the folks out there that raise grapes and make the best wine in Northern Ohio or Northern California, I'm sure this morning they probably have a little different view about the power of nature. My sweetie and I were watching a program down there on TV. They were talking about the sinkholes in Florida. How many hundreds of sinkholes just suddenly appear? You sure you won't go back to Florida this year?
No.
You sure? Are you sure? She's a braver man than I am. No, we don't think a thing about it, do we? We get down there. Of course, she knows that if she gets caught in one of those, her future's secure. She knows that. She doesn't have to worry about that. But here's my point. People don't think about those things when they move to Florida. And people who sell them land in Florida can't predict those things. They're talking about one down here at Athens in Ohio. What's going to happen? Doom! Suddenly, a great cavern is going to open up, and everything that was on the ground above it that seemed solid is going to go down that cavern. Boom! What are you going to do to stop it? Nothing, nothing, nothing you can do. You can watch it, or if you don't happen to be at the right place at the right time with the right camera, it can take place without anybody asking your permission. Now that's God. Listen to me. That's God. God is in control of his nature. He better be, or we are in a world of hurt. Now, Noah had that kind of faith. That's the kind of faith that led to building the ark. It was a faith that said, God can do it. He made it in the first place. He can rearrange it any way he wants to. And that's exactly what God did. And when God was finished with the flood, the earth and the water and the clouds and the sky had been all rearranged into new patterns. And when Noah took his wife and his family on board the ark with all the animals, Noah had the confidence, this is not my tomb. This is my bridge to my future. Amazing. What faith, what understanding faith can give. Well, we meet this man, Abraham, and look at verse 8. Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, went out to a place he was going to receive his inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was. That makes no sense. That's the poorest planning you could possibly humanly make. He's called to go to a place. He doesn't know where it is. He's going out to it. He won't recognize it until he gets there. How's he going to find it? He's just supposed to go. And God will lead him and direct him and keep him there. That's amazing faith. Would you be willing to do that? Pick up everything? Or leave everything and just go? Abraham heard God's voice when he was called. He didn't imagine and create this. This was an act of obedience. It was a response to God saying to Abraham, Abraham, I've planned for your life. And in order to fulfill that plan, you got to leave family, everything that's familiar, and you got to go to a land, place, it's new, strange, different. And Abraham, I'm not going to give you a map. You're just going to have to follow me. I'll take you there. I'll get you there. When you're there, I'll tell you you're there. It's exactly what happened. Well, that's what it says that happened. Not knowing where he was going, look at verse 9. By faith, he stayed in that land as a foreigner in the land of promise. That means the land that God had promised to him. Living in his tents with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. Verse 10. He was looking forward to the city. Looking forward to the city that has foundations. He was living in a tent outside the cities in this new land of Canaan where God took him. And he's looking for, it says he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. When Abraham left Ur the Chaldees, he wasn't headed for Hebron. He was going to go to Hebron on a journey that wouldn't end at Hebron. What was he looking for? He was looking for the fulfillment of a promise God had made to him, and that promise somehow, and don't ask me how, he knew this, but Abraham knew that God had built a city. The idea of foundations means permanence. It means he wasn't going to be nomadic. Just as Noah believed there would be an earth after the flood, where he and the animals and his family would be led by God and blessed by God, Abraham believed that the call of God upon his life reached beyond Hebron, Beersheba. What excited that? What was it? I don't know. You don't know. But it's all wrapped up in this word faith. It means that Abraham was looking beyond Isaac. Abraham was looking beyond Keturah. And what, 7 sons he had with Keturah after Sarah died? He was looking beyond. Abraham was willing to live in tents, but the tents were not his final home. Did he obey God? Yes. Did God keep his promise? Yes. Did God fulfill all of the promise he made to Abraham? No. There was more to God's promise to Abraham, more that Abraham was believing God for, than he found in Beersheba, Hebron. That was where his faith was fastened. Maybe by next week you can find an answer to the question, where in the record of Genesis is there any clue that would tell us what it was that made Abraham look for a city whose foundations were secure and whose builder and maker, the architect, the designer and builder, was God? Abraham was looking for a God-designed, God-built, God-made city where he expected to live. Are you? Yeah, but we have copious promises, don't we? How many verses in the New Testament tell us that we, as the children of God, are headed to an incredible home? Matter of fact, stick your finger here and flip back. You can see a picture of it here in Revelation, the last two chapters. It's called the City Four Square, and it has foundations, and it is so important. This part of God's revelation is so important, so climatic. Then look what God does. In Revelation chapter 1, John, he saw the heavens and earth burn up. In chapter 21, he sees a new heaven and earth, first heaven, first earth pass away, the sea no longer existed. John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared like a bride. And you can read the rest of it. Now that is so important. Look what happens at verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, "Come, John, I want to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He then carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And you go on and read. Go on and read the rest of it. Almost the rest of the book of Revelation is all this private interview John gets. John gets to go walk the streets of gold. John gets to go and listen to the gushing waters of that pure river of life that flows out. He got to smell the fragrance of the tree of life with its various fruits for various seasons. And God wanted to be sure that you and I, who received this marvelous book called the Bible, that we had a concrete, exact, specific description, identity of that city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God, that Abraham anticipated. Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ. Abraham. For 4,000 years, that city has been in heaven, where it is tonight. And someday, John tells us, it's going to leave that place in heaven and it's going to descend and find location in relationship to a brand new earth, newer than the earth that Noah discovered at the end of the flood, better than the earth was for Adam and Eve, an earth with no sea, no sun, no sin, no sorrow, no serpent. Now, if I were back home, that would have brought a raging amen, but I understand we're among sophisticated people. I want you to see that Abraham, 4,000 years ago, in following by faith the promise made to him by God, anticipated, was looking forward to, and was walking toward that city where God is the architect and builder, has four foundations. Incredible. And that's the basis then for verse 13, where it talks about all these died in faith, having received the promises. Abraham knew aspects of the promises. Abraham knew that out of his loins a special child will be born, and that that child would receive the birthright blessing of this covenant. He knew that. And he knew that that child would have a child. And from that child, 12 sons were born. Abraham knew those things. How did he know them? He knew them because he trusted God, because he believed God. He knew that that whole family of his would move to Egypt and be there for 400 years. He knew that Egypt would eventually make them slaves and make their living miserable. He knew that God would send a leader to bring them out of captivity, out of Egypt, from under Pharaoh's thumb, into a land where he slept the last half of his life every night. He knew that. But that wasn't the end. That wasn't the end. Abraham knew that beyond that, those who were his seed would eventually be used by God to produce one whom we call Messiah, and that that one, through his death and resurrection, would produce an invitation to a heavenly city, foursquare, with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abraham knew that. How much do you know about the future? How much are you prisoner to the present? It's always pleasant to have people talk about my interest in eschatology, the study of what the Bible says about end times. But frankly, sometimes I want to say, how can you not be interested? This is your future. This is what God saved you to become, to enjoy. This is what God's plan for humans is all about. This is why there was a Garden of Eden in the first place. This is why there was an Adam and then an Eve in the first place. All of that was foundation to and leads to this incredible future in a city where God is architect and builder. Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Look with me at the last verse. Look. Last verse for Hebrews chapter 11. Here he summarizes a whole bunch more people who demonstrated faith in their life, who did things and who suffered things because of their faith, their confidence, their assurance of who God was and God would keep his promises. You see that? Now look what it says. Verse 39. All these were approved through their faith. That is, they did things in response to God's promises and revelation, which brought them approval from God, which brought them grace from God to forgive them of their sins, which brought them righteousness from God through the incredible death of God the Son and his resurrection. All of these people that you read in chapter 11, all of these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised. Why? Since God had provided something better for, read it, us. You are here tonight benefiting from the grace of God because Abraham, 4,000 years ago, believed God. You are here tonight because Noah built an ark, believed God. You are here tonight. I am here tonight because Abel offered a better sacrifice and came. Do you get it? Do you see it? The summation of chapter 11 tells us this is not just about dust and sandals. It's not just about journeys covering land. It's about the unfolding of the redemptive plan of God for all ages, and it consummates out there in the future. And the reason God hasn't consummated it before now is because he wanted you to be part of it. Look at that. How many times did the Hebrew people go to bed at night under great despair? Oh, God, take us out of here. God, do something. If he had, you wouldn't be part of it. If our lives do not reflect that kind of faith, then we're living in vain. Because the purpose of our lives is to pass the truth off to others by exampling it, demonstrating it, living it, loving it, sharing it, prayerfully seeking to have it impact the lives of others so that they might be part of this growing mass, this growing tribe, this growing multitude of earthbound people who are redeemed by the grace of God, made heirs of God through Jesus Christ, and inherit eternity with Him. That's why we're here. Abraham wasn't just there to move from up there to Ur down to Beersheba and live in a tent. Do you get it? Faith isn't just, oh, I believe that Jesus is God and I believe He died on the cross for my sins, which is true, and I trust Him as my Savior and receive Him the gift of eternal life, which is promise. It's infinitely bigger than that. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you have exercised biblical faith in the grace and mercy of Almighty God, you're part of a huge plan. You're part of a huge deal. You're part of the biggest deal God has ever thought into being. And your life has incredible significance to that plan. I got to quit. Can we go back to where we started? Oh, I wanted to show you one other verse. Let me show you. The author's been leading us up to this all along. Turn all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. We're reminded there in chapter 1, verse 1, that God's spoken in past times to the fathers through the prophets. We're told in verse 2, in the last days He spoke to us by His Son. Look, He's spoken to us in these last days by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. It all belongs to Jesus. You get that? When the writer is trying to take the eyes of his first readers away from the magnificent beings we call angels and refocus them on the Son, Jesus Christ, look what he says, chapter 2, verse 5. For He, that's God, for God has not subjected to angels the world to come, and it's still coming, not here yet. God has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about. That's chapter 2 in the book. The author is saying, I'm talking about things future. I'm talking about things out there in the future. I'm talking about God's ultimate redemptive plan. I'm trying to explain to you in detail what God has said to us in His Son, by His Son, through His Son, after He finished His work of redemption on the earth and went back to sit on the right hand of the Father, and the Father said, you sit there until I make your enemies your footstool. What does that mean? It means He's going to deal in judgment with His enemies. He's going to deal in grace with His sons, which are you. You a son? Oh, I pray you are. Somewhere the evangelical church got off track. We got to thinking that when you come forward and receive Jesus as your Savior, that is so good. Praise the Lord. Amen. Now you're going to have abundant life, and you're going to go to heaven when you die. And that's all true. That's not a drop in the bucket compared to what you receive by faith in Jesus Christ. It's infinitely more than that. Infinitely more. And what we call eschatology, what we talk about when we talk about the end times, we talk about the last days, we're talking about when God the Father says to the Son, okay, Son, you can stand up now and get your enemies and deal with them. Well, look at chapter 10. Look at chapter 10 and verse 13. Look, starting verse 10:12. This man, talking about Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That's where he is now. He is now waiting. What for? Jesus Christ is waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. That's next. And what happens after his enemies are made his footstool? He wraps the whole heavens and earth that we have now up, ignites them, they disappear in a puff of smoke. And he creates a brand new heavens and a brand new earth, and the holy city, the new Jerusalem of heaven, comes down out of heaven. I think it's satellites in relationship to that. And God says, I make everything new. And when the powers of heaven and the angels that surround the throne are trying to condense that down into one statement, here's what they say. At last, the Creator gets to be with his people. God himself, at last, with no sin and separation, gets to dwell among his people, and his people get to see his face and dwell in his eternal blessing and presence. Isn't that something? Now go back, and I promise I quit. Chapter 11, where we started, look at it. All these died in faith, having received the promises. Abraham knew about a city four square. They saw them from a distance. I should say so, 4,000 years have gone by since then. They greeted them, they welcomed them, they embraced them, and they confessed that they were what? We're not part of this earth system any longer. We're not under the dominion of Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. We're no longer bound to him by fear of death and by his ability to excite within us what we call the sin nature and dominate our lives, first by fear and then by frustration. We're no longer part of that. We're no longer part of that. We are walking among the king's enemies. We are walking among those who speak with the of the serpent himself. Who love rebellion against God, who love arrogant independence, who want nothing to do with the Creator, his word, his will, his plan. They're rebels. And of all things, Satan and the demonic hosts have convinced them that they can actually find satisfaction, pleasure, fulfillment, and make the world right by their own personal intelligence. What folly. You're not part of that. I'm not part of that. We're strangers here. We're weirdos. We don't fit. Our citizenship is in heaven, as the verse goes on to say. Back there, even Abraham said, he confessed, we are foreigners. We're temporary residents on the earth. We are seeking a homeland. A homeland. And we're not looking for it on earth. We're looking for a heavenly one. When people say you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, they're absolutely screwed up in their heads. You can't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Unless you're heavenly minded, you are not earthly good. Not earthly good. Look how this verse finishes. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city. Amen. 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 Let it be so. So, dear friend, faith is not a ticket to heaven. That's a sidebar. It includes that. Faith is a share in the inheritance to the nature of God. Abraham got it. He got it. He understood the deal. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, Father, bless these dear friends. Help us to embrace these same promises, to greet them, to draw them to our bosoms. Help us to ingest them, to think about them, to dream about them. Help us to focus upon them. Help us. Take the scales off our eyes and illuminate us with a view of that future which flows out of your infinite grace and your incredible love. Give us great longing for that land that's fairer than day. Give us great inner yearning. Attune us to be plugged in there, even if that means we're terribly out of step with things here. Oh, Father, fill us with the same kind of faith that moved Abel in his choice of how he would honor you with sacrifice, that moved Enoch to choose what he would value and to seek to value you, the God he believed to be God, and the confidence that you respond, you reward those who seek you and seek your pleasure with full heart. It's the kind of faith, O God, that drove Noah as he built the ark and looked beyond the ark. Help us to trust you like Abraham did. For Father, you tell us in your word that Abraham believed your word, and that is what you responded to when you called him righteous. Not his good works, but his faith, his confidence, his commitment to you. Oh, Lord God, shake us, move us, ground us in the certainty and surety of your promises. Take from us the fear of death. Take from us the fear of all fear. And help us to find our fullness, our focus, our satisfaction, our delight in you, and help us to be lifting up our eyes. Help us to be focused on things above and beyond, and not confused or consternated by things that are here and now. That's what this chapter teaches us. And remind us that we're still here on this pilgrimage because there are others all around us who you love, and you are not willing that they should perish, and you want us to be witnessing in our lives, in our habits, in our words to them, that they might be part of this magnificent multitude of grace-born sons of God. Please help us to see that. Ignite a fire within our hearts, I pray. Now, Lord, till we meet again, may your blessing, your courage, your sweet gentleness bathe our hearts, infuse our minds, shape our thinking, and dictate our decisions. In Jesus' name I pray. If you agree, say amen.
Amen.
Amen.